you have a Bible, there's some Bibles in the pews. Please turn to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 38. Genesis chapter 38. The title of the sermon today is Wayward Covenant Child. So let us give our attention to the reading and then the proclaiming of God's word. Genesis 38. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he married her and went in to her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore, he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shuah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah, the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way, and said, "Please, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me, that you may come in to me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord, and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you did not, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I because I did not give her to Shelah, my son, and he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. Then it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And may the Lord add to us the blessing of hearing and receiving his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your blessing now upon the preaching of your word, and Lord, for the discernment as we seek to find application to walk in a way that is pleasing to you. And as we take warning as well from the sins of people of old, and may we see your working and of your grace and of your holiness and all this, may we glorify you even in the listening and as well as the preaching of your word. Amen. Amen. So, as you've been following along, it's going through these chapters of Genesis. We know that this seems like a strange little departure from the narrative. Chapter 36 was a bit of a strange departure because it was all of a sudden focusing on the lineage of Esau, who was not a recipient of God's grace, who did not stay in the covenant community nor pursue the God of the covenant, which is the God of, indeed, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now we have what seems to be another detour, because really the rest of the book of Genesis is not going to be focusing on Jacob at all. He'll be mentioned here and there, but the focus will be on Joseph. Joseph. And so why is this chapter a focus on Judah? Well, I think there are lessons. Indeed, this chapter is chronological as we're going through it, of the events that unfold. And not all scripture is chronological in the chapters, but here it is. And that's important to understand, because in the last chapter, it ends with Joseph being betrayed out of envy and just pure hatred by his brothers, and sold as a slave into Egypt. And the brothers telling their father Jacob, looks like Joseph is dead. And they lied about it. And Jacob, the father, was grieving very, very heavily. But this is a story about God's redemption. This is a story about God's covenant with his people, and that bears into the life as well as the family of the man named Judah, who will be the head at one point later of the tribe of Judah. So let's look at his life and his circumstances and discover really the working purpose of the Lord. And it's really the Lord working here, although he is not mentioned by name. But we'll see that God really is the one working in Judah's life. And so our first point is Judah abandons both the covenant and covenant people. So as I say, this chapter follows what transpired just previously. And it begins with the revelation that Judah leaves his brethren. He leaves his home. He leaves the body of believers. And how many believers there were, that's really hard to say. We know we're checking off Jacob, at the very least. There's question marks with almost everybody else, except for Joseph. But Joseph is already in Egypt as a slave. But Judah leaves his brethren. He leaves his church. He leaves his home. He leaves every reminder that he is part of the covenant people. And where does he go? He goes deep into Canaan. I mean, he was already in the land of Canaan, but he goes deeper into Canaan because he is among the Canaanites. He has, you know, Canaanites as his friends, and as we see, a Canaanite as his wife. But remember, we can't lose sight that it was Judah's plan. It was his scheme that said, he said to his brothers, no, let's not kill Joseph. We know Reuben was trying to spare Joseph to bring him back to his father, but it doesn't really say what Judah's motivation was here. Let us not kill him, but let us sell him. Let us profit from him. And so that was his plan. And since there's not any qualifier, we have to say that Judah was going to betray his brother, and he just didn't want to kill him because there's no money in that, but he wanted to make some money. So let's sell him as a slave. This was Judah's idea. And the other brothers executed this plan. And that's very significant. Because it was truly wicked. It was wicked. All capital letters, underlined, highlight the word wicked, wicked, wicked. Evil. Every sense of the word. It was deep, dreadful sin. That should not ever be associated with anyone raised in the faith. There is nothing redeeming about Judah and his act of betrayal against his brother Joseph. And then next thing we read, he leaves. Of course, the big question is why? Why does he leave? Well, kind of the obvious answer, and it's not good enough for us, well, he wanted to. He wanted to leave. He preferred not to be there. He didn't like to be with his family. There's a change that happened. And I would say to you, since Judah is a covenant child, and he might have been in his early 20s at this point when he left, he is a child that abandons the faith. He goes in the way of the world. But he is a man that is burdened with guilt. Deep, heavy guilt. He betrayed innocent blood. I use that phrase for a reason. Remember, someone else talks about that. Judas Iscariot. I betrayed innocent blood for 30 pieces of silver. Judah does it for what? 20 pieces of silver. And so this man's full of sorrow and guilt. And what do people do when they're full of sorrow and guilt? When they don't confess it? Does it go away? Does it evaporate? It's inside of your soul, and it's rotting you from the inside. Your burden. Some people, they seek to drown their sorrows in alcohol. Some people will take drugs because they don't know how to deal with their trial affliction, whether it be emotional or physical or spiritual or a combination thereof. Judah, probably not having faith, I'm contending he didn't have faith at this point, is not dealing with it in a right way. And sometimes when people are guilty in sin, when they're not a believer, and sometimes even when they are a believer, their reaction to sin and guilt is to go into deeper sin and have deeper guilt. They're going down the spiral. They're being sucked down by their own foolishness. They're adding foolishness upon foolishness, evil upon evil, sin upon sin. And this is what Judah is doing in this chapter before us. And so he defies the great prohibition in his believing family. Everyone knows this from the time of Abraham. You are never sons of Abraham, sons of Isaac, and sons of Jacob. You are never, ever, ever, ever to marry a Canaanite. You're never to give a daughter to a Canaanite. They are cursed people. Now, they're especially cursed. They're not just cursed because they don't believe. But they're especially wicked, God points out. And remember that there's going to be a fullness of their wickedness. And the life of Judah denotes this. He has friends. He makes friends with those who hate God. These are his buddies. And this one man, it's going to be with his partner in crime, literally. And so when you surround yourself, if you're friends, if you're people you have confidence in and seek counsel from, people you have pleasure in their company and you only have company with these people, if they are enemies of God, how much of a follower of God are you going to be in the midst? Doesn't mean we don't interact with unbelievers. We try to bring them into our world, but we don't enter into their world, their ways, speak in their ways, and think in their ways. But Judah does. And so he marries a woman who has no name given to us. Certainly she had a name, but that's not important. But she was a daughter of Canaan. And he had his sheep and his goats, and he was living, and his sons were grown up. There were three sons. And so there's at least 20 plus years happening where Judah has separated himself from his family and from his God as well. And these boys grow up. And are these boys taught the ways of the true God? The God who spoke to Judah's grandfather Isaac, or great-grandfather Abraham, or to his own father Jacob? Are these boys serving and worshiping that one and true God? No. It's interesting that Judah names the first son. The second son is named by the wife. And then the third one is named by Judah. So Judah wasn't there at the birth of his second son. And Judah, it seems like, may at the very least, is a little bit like Jacob, a little absent father. He's not really engaged in the intentional raising of these children. He's not a hands-on parent. And so they're raised as Canaanites. And the firstborn son, was evil. That's all we're told. He was evil. And you might be curious, how evil was he? You know, this is kind of our part of our fallen nature. Well, what sin did this, you know, Hollywood person get into? Or what iniquity did this politician did? And we click on the article. But the scripture, all it says was that he was evil. And God killed him. God, in some way, killed this young man. After he was married. And that's all we're told. That's all we need to know. And then there is the second son. And the widow Tamar, she is given to that second son, Onan, for the purpose of raising up an heir for his older brother. So his older brother's name is not, you know, blotted out of existence. And of course, this is going to be legislated into the nation of Israel. Moses will have this written down. But Onan knew that if there was a child born, that it would not be considered really his child. He would definitely raise that child. But the heir, that child would be the heir of the firstborn. And Onan would not have any part in that inheritance. And Onan didn't like that. And so he refused to give his seed to his wife and spilled his seed on the ground. And this act displeased the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Again, very quick. Now we can get a little bit more information. I understand why Onan displeased the Lord because of his act. With his older brother Ur, he was wicked, and the Lord just killed him. So I'm going to cut this wickedness short. I'm going to take him off the face of the earth. But Onan, what did he do that displeased the Lord? For several things. First, there's the command to be fruitful and multiply. It still applies. And Onan was breaking that commandment. But he also, very specifically, was in violation of this practice of when a brother dies and his widow has no children, then if there's another brother, the next oldest brother, if he is single, will marry the widow, his sister-in-law, and to raise up an heir, a seed, in the name of the firstborn. And so he was preventing this lineage from continuing. And of course, the youngest son is not given in marriage. If the youngest son died prematurely, and seemed to be a trend in the family, you know, there was a great possibility at this point, what Onan did, that there would no longer be any males from the line of Judah. And we know from what Scripture projects and the rest of Revelation that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. And so there was a special significance, a special emphasis on Judah. And of course, all the tribes needed to continue into the time of Christ. But Judah's line had to continue. And Onan wasn't probably thinking about, you know, there's going to be a king named David, and he'll have a descendant, you know, named Jesus, and he will be the Christ. He wasn't thinking that far. He wasn't thinking about the Lord or the Lord's ways or the Lord's commandments. He was thinking about himself in a godly way. And so the Lord decided this man must die. He must die for this grievous sin. And all this time is Judah waking up. I mean, these are terrible tragedies coming in his family. Yet Judah's not innocent. Son number one is not innocent. Son number two is not innocent. You know, his wife has a part in raising up these ungodly children. But there seems to be no awakening of Judah. And Judah promised Tamar to the last and the third son, Shelah. But it's interesting. He has this commentary, probably not said in her hearing, lest he die also. So he's you'll have him when he's older. And maybe he's 10 or 11 at this time. We don't know. But when that son gets older, Judah doesn't fall through. And so as it becomes obvious to Tamar that Judah is not falling through in this promise. And obviously what Judah says, you know, lest he die also, he is thinking now, hey, I'm putting two and two together here. I got this wife for my first son. He died quickly. And then I gave my second son to raise up an heir for the firstborn. And he died on the honeymoon. And I don't like the odds. This is bad luck. This is basically how he's looking at her. She's bad luck. She's bad for the family. You know, something about her. And I'm not going to give her to my last son. And that's superstition. And that's superstition is any way of thinking God's providence happens without God. Right? It's because you stepped on a crack. Yeah. You break your mother's back or something ridiculous like that. You break a mirror, 7 years bad luck. And so he's thinking this way. He's thinking like a Canaanite. Now it is said, I haven't been able to check this, but take it into consideration. It is said that the Canaanites at this time did allow, because this was a common practice among heathens too, if the oldest son marries and he didn't leave an heir, that the second son would marry that widow to raise up a child. That if all the sons are depleted and the woman has no heir, that the father-in-law could marry the daughter-in-law to raise up a child. Remember, this is the land of Canaan. They worshiped pagans. And they were very evil and wicked. And we don't have the whole list of their sins, but one of their sins would even be offering up their children through fire to their false gods. So very wicked people. And so perhaps Tamar was thinking, well, there is that provision in my culture. So, I'm not getting that third brother, so I'll take things into my own hand. But before we move on to what she did, let us take note that Judah is living according to the flesh. His sons are living according to the flesh. They are living not as covenant people who are to be circumcised in their heart, but they're living as Canaanites in the land of Canaan. So Judah leaves and abandons both the covenant and the covenant people. And we see the rotten fruit of it. And so this brings us to the interesting second point. I say it's interesting because the Lord uses a Canaanite woman to continue the promised seed. Very ironic. But as we've seen so many times in the book of Genesis, God is sovereign. We just don't say that to make a theological point, but God is sovereign. But he will work all things, even the most grievous sins, to bring forth his plan of redemption, which is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we cannot frustrate God. Judah is frustrating himself. So Tamar is driven. She's a driven woman. And we have to say kind of praise the Lord for that, for what she does. She wants a son to continue in the name of her first husband, Ur. And she will not be deterred by husband one dying, or husband number two dying, or husband to be number three being denied to her. She will have a son. Of course, she does it by ungodly way. Yet the Lord will use it. It seems in this chapter that the Canaanite woman, as Judah would say, the cursed woman, she really is cursed. She's a Canaanite and she kills her husband somehow. That woman is the one the Lord will use, even in her sinfulness, even in her superstition, to continue the line of Judah. She is more diligent fulfill God's purpose by unbeknownst to her than anyone else. So the Lord brings Judah's Canaanite wife's life to an end. She dies. So we have three deaths. Two sons and the Canaanite wife of Judah. The wife with no name. And the narrative records Judah goes to the sheep shearing festival. And apparently, Tamar knows something of Judah's ways. And at this time, definitely, and probably today, the shearing of the sheep is a great time. It's kind of the harvest of the wool, right? And And like a lot of events where there's a lot of celebration, even today, there might have been a lot of alcohol. You know, partying, you do your work, you celebrate, and you party. And sadly, for some, even sexual sin is seen as a means of having fun. And apparently, Tamar knows something about Judah. She anticipates not only he'll be there, but he will be looking for a prostitute. Why else is she dressing as a prostitute? She wants an opportunity to secure a child, and she sees this as that opportunity, and she's right. And so she portrays herself as a prostitute, and it is very, very interesting what the text says. She covered herself. She took off her garments of widowhood, and she covered herself. You know, and maybe just her eyes are showing. And you think, wait a minute. In the Middle East, that's always presented as what women need to wrap themselves literally and just have little slits for eyes as a means of modesty. So men don't look upon them and see their cheekbones or see their lips or see their shoulders or whatever and lust. You know, that's what Muslims say. Although in this land, which would be overrun by the Muslims centuries later, at this point, when a woman covered herself, it's an indication she's a prostitute. Probably she doesn't want to be recognized by the locals because she is one of the locals. Remember, the world was a lot smaller at this point. Everyone knows literally everybody. A stranger would stick out in town. So this time, a prostitute's covered up. So you want to know who she was. And then, sadly, the illicit action is probably done in a dark room. And so she puts on the garments that would be associated with a harlot. And it is Judah who begins the conversation. It is Judah who says, hey, may I come into you? May I hire you for your services, Miss Prostitute? And then the negotiations of price are done. And so he offers a kid goat. And of course, he doesn't have a kid goat in his arms. And she said, well, what are you going to give me to promise that you're going to make that payment? You know, what is your credit card number? You know, in essence. And so what does he have? All he has of worth on him is his signet that he would carry around on his neck with a cord. And signet was a cylinder piece made about that long, which you would stamp, you know, in like hot wax or maybe ink. You know, that was your signature. That was your sign. That was your seal for documents. And it would be a unique seal that would be associated with you alone. And even the staff usually would have be distinct as well. And so he gives these things as promises. I will come back with a goat at a later time. And so it's interesting. You know, Judah had made a promise with just his word that he would give his third son to his daughter-in-law to marry. And bet he breaks that word. But when it comes to doing a transaction with a prostitute, he's all about keeping his word. Isn't that ironic? How we can be zealous in an area of iniquity, but completely careless and negligent in the area reflecting honor of God. And so, after you know, she conceives a child through this one interaction of intimacy with her father-in-law. And Judah sends his ungodly friend to finish the transaction. He sends him with a kid back to that street corner, but he can't find the harlot. And the locals say, there was never a harlot here. And they didn't see her in that moment, sitting there, all covered up. And so at first, Judah is worried. Well, you know, if we don't follow through in our pledge, we'll be ashamed. Shame will come upon us. If I don't, you know, if I hire a prostitute and I don't pay my bills, that's shame. He doesn't think about what he did tomorrow before as shameful. Again, he's not thinking in a way that is pleasing to God in his waywardness. But then he soon forgets it. Yeah, well, you know, those things happen. Yeah. And so he goes about his life. And 3 months later, he is told that his daughter-in-law played the harlot, is pregnant by harlotry, and he's enraged. And this does remind us about when Nathan comes to David, and of course he tells him the story, this made-up story. You know, well, there's this situation where this man was really dirt poor, and all he had was a little lamb, and he lived next door to a very rich man, and the rich man had a guest, and he stole the lamb of the poor man to feed his guest. And David, in his rage, said, oh, this man must die. And Nathan used it to show his iniquity. But right now, Judah's just in rage. How dare she? I will not have this. And you have to remember at this time of the patriarchs that the patriarch of the family is also, for the most part, the civil magistrate of the family. And so he commands, she must be burned. The usual custom for adultery would be stoning. So burning is more painful, right? It goes beyond the law. And so he demands, you know, I don't need to hear anymore. I don't want to hear her defense. She has no defense. Obviously, she was promised to my third son. She laid with someone else. And obviously, she's pregnant, so she must die in a painful death at that. And so when she's brought out from his father's house and she gives her defense and she presents the signet with the cord and the staff and said, these belong to the man I am pregnant by. And when Judah sees it, his sins smack him in the face. He can't deny it. He can't hide it. Everyone recognizes the signet and the staff. And he says, actually in the original Hebrew, she is righteous, I am not. She is righteous, I am not. He doesn't excuse himself. He doesn't qualify things. Well, you know, she tricked me, you know, and I had too much to drink. You know, you could just see the story go on and on. But he rightly takes ownership of what he did. And the text says, and he knew her no more. He didn't say, oh, well, you know, you can be my second wife now. He knew her no more. He repented truly of the sin. And so our text talks about twins are in the womb. And she gives birth. The younger is Perez. And this is the one that will be in the direct line of Christ. Once again, how many times has this happened? Not once, not twice, not three times, four times. The younger is blessed with the greater privilege instead of the older. Because God is sovereign. He will bless whom he will. He will love whom he will. He will save whom he will. But what about this man, Judah? Well, the third point, the most important point, the Lord brings Judah back into the covenant people. Now, the story of Judah is messy, and it's not clear enough for you and I. What I mean by this is that we don't really have any conversation of Judah, or Judah really, besides acknowledging his sin here, he doesn't show, there's not a prayer recorded to the Lord of him asking for forgiveness, of him vowing to repent from the ways of the Canaanites. We don't have that, and we want that. We really, really want that. And so this episode, it's not how to repent from neglecting the covenant neglecting your church membership, neglecting the worship of the Lord, and how to repent and to confess that before God and before your fellow believers. This chapter is not about that, but it's about the Lord. The Lord is sovereign. And the Lord will bring back those who are wayward, who are meant to be in the house of God, among the people of God, in the worship of God. That is what the focus is. And so, as I said, the next chapter is going to go back to Joseph, and it's going to run with Joseph to chapter 50. And Judah doesn't have much of a place in the narrative. But it will show in the next chapter that there's a famine in the land of Canaan. And there's a big famine. It's not just Canaan. And, you know, Egypt will be affected. And this will be after seven plentiful years, remember? And so it's some time down the road, even from this point. But it will show that Judah is back with his family. He is not dwelling among the Canaanites. He and Tamar and the twin boys are with Jacob and his household. But Judah has not confessed his sin of betraying Joseph. That is very clear. That sin is still covered up by Judah and the brothers in a superficial, ungodly way, just like Adam and Eve try and cover their nakedness with fig leaves. So it is true with most of us, is it not? Think about something you had to confront. It's always easier to think about someone else than yourself. But someone you had to confront about some sinful action or words they did against you, and you confronted them about that, and they didn't receive it, and they denied it. And they try to turn the tables on you. But you just had to continue with life. And they're still in your life. And may their behaviors change. Seems like it's changed, but you don't know where their heart is. If their heart is still in that sin. And a lot of times that's what it's like for us. And a lot of times we don't acknowledge our sin before our brother and our sister. But maybe we are changing our ways. And I think this is what's happening to Judah. He's back with the family in the next chapter. He's not worshiping the Canaanite gods. We don't know if he ever did, but he's not living like a Canaanite. He will be worshiping the true God. But he has not confessed his sin before his father Jacob. He has not fully repented, in other words. It's a partial repentance. And, you know, counseling 101 is like, well, we got to deal with this. We got to deal with this issue. It has to be dealt with. You have to talk about it. You have to confess it. And Judah doesn't. As I said last week, none of the brothers at any point that is recorded in Scripture actually say, Joseph, we did evil against you. Dad, we did great evil. We lied about Joseph. I mean, obviously, the lie is exposed at some point. But there is no confession. And, you know, things just move on. But Judah will be used by the Lord. So, as you know the story, you know, Judah, all the brothers, you know, go down to Egypt. Joseph is already there. Benjamin is too young to go. So, 10 brothers go down and they meet Joseph. They don't know it's Joseph, and he speaks kind of harshly to them. And they finally get their corn. And he puts all their money back in their bags, and they come back home, and, you know, they're amazed by the money being there, and they eat up all the corn. And Dad says, well, okay, go get some more. We can't, unless Benjamin goes with us. Because he's made us swear that you can't come back here unless you bring your younger brother Benjamin. And Jacob doesn't want to do it. Yeah, he's clinging on to Benjamin, that second son of Rachel. But Judah takes responsibility, and he swears before his father. So I take you to Genesis 43, verses 3 through 10. And again, this is at least, you know, eight years or so in the future of where this chapter ends. But Judas spoke to him, referring to his father, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?' Then Judas said to Israel, his father, 'Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, and we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety.'" I'll guarantee, in other words, "for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time." And so Judas, he's bringing forth an oath again, but he's putting himself on the line now. He's the brother taking responsibility among the ten. We have to take Benjamin. I will return him. If I fail, take my life, in other words. And so there's a change. There's a change in Judah, but you know, he's not confessing to dad the whole story, is he? So he's seen as a responsible man here in Genesis 43 I read to you. He will be used by God. This plan of Judah, this second plan, this kind of little bit of a redeeming plan, does go forth. Judah's second plan is a lot better than his first one. But he's with his grandsons. And Perez will be the one that is born from... Well, Perez is going to be the one the descendants of David come from, and then Christ himself. But Judah before allowed ungodly emotions to rule his heart, and he did not confess his sin fully and openly to the Lord. He did not relieve himself of the burden of his guilt, and he got deeper and deeper into sin, and he got himself to a point of worldly despair, which almost led to his death. Death definitely led to the death of his two oldest sons. He's living as a Canaanite. But again, this is by God's grace and his irresistible grace, as I was praying earlier. John 6:44, "No man can come to me." This is the words of Jesus. "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." I'm sorry, it's actually, "Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And so this is one of the proof texts of God's irresistible grace. God will draw by the power of the Word, the proclamation of the Word, by the working of the Holy Spirit and people's souls to revive them, to see their burden need for Christ, and they'll draw them to the Savior Jesus. So although Judah lives what we would say a very long season in sin, he does come back. He does come back to the fold. Again, you don't look at Judah and say, okay, this is reading his life and this is how I'm going to counsel somebody who's gone wayward, a covenant child who's gone wayward. But the Lord drew him back. There's a lot of suffering. Needless because he shouldn't have done these sins. These are deliberate sins on his part. He must have just bore the spiritual scars for a long time. He loses two sons. But you know, in the Beatitudes it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." They got the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Again, what is going on in Judah's heart? We really don't fully know. But I want to bring forth this chapter for us when we pray for our covenant children, especially the covenant children who've reached adulthood and they're out on their own, and they're outside of the church, they're outside of the worship of God, they're living outside of the parameters God has given us how to live in His statutes and His commandments. They're not calling upon the Lord. There's still hope, because we hope in God. We have confidence in the power of God. Salvation is of the Lord, is not of the individual. And if it was of the individual, it would be nothing but despair for each and every one of us who has a loved one who is wayward. But even those of you who are visitors, you know, as you were interviewed for the Lord's Supper, talked about, we have to make sure that we understand that my salvation wasn't based on what I did, but on what Christ has done. And even my continuing in the faith. Yes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but we cannot do it unless the Holy Spirit is within us, working in us, bring conviction to our heart when we read the Word or when we're confronted in our sin. And so we can't convince somebody of their sin. We can bring it to their attention, and a lot of times it doesn't always go well. People get defensive and accusatory, and maybe we don't do it in the best way. But the Lord can use whatever means He sees fit. And there are story upon story, history upon history of covenant children. Augustine is one who lived according to the flesh for a long time and season. And then the Lord decided, at this time I'm going to pluck him out of the fire. And the Lord has used wayward covenant children to be leaders in the church, to be great theologians, faithful missionaries, or perhaps they're just deacons who are faithful in their duty. Maybe they don't hold any office, and they're godly examples. They've changed because it's God who has done the work in them. So there's always hope, even in an adult. Even an adult in their 70s or 80s, if they were a covenant child at one point, that the Lord can still bring them back into the fold. God the Father provides a written pledge. You know, Judah was all about saying, I'll promise this, I'll pay this, and sometimes he just wasn't able to. But God has given a written pledge, and it's signed with the blood of Christ, that Jesus is the Savior. Whosoever believes on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And that faith itself is a gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, preordained to good works, as Judah was. And so we know in God's fulfillment of time, there would be a virgin who would bear forth a child, and his name was Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. And so let us continue to pray for the wayward covenant child, and for any of us, if we find ourselves in that position as that wayward covenant child, turn back to the Lord. Turn back to life. Turn back and experience His love and His forgiveness. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we draw so much hope from Your Word. And even the sad accounts, and Judah is a sad account of all that he went through needlessly. And Lord, may we not delay. May we not delay to come to the great throne of grace, confessing our need for Christ, knowing that we will have help in that hour of need. But Lord, may we be honest people, confessing our sins and iniquities, one before another, always before You, Lord. And Lord, we have hope. We have hope upon the covenant children who have been under the church. Maybe it was a short time. Maybe they've just been witnessed to. But Lord, seed that You sow you're sovereign, whether it will generate fruit in the heart and at what time. And so we rejoice that you are the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith. And so, Lord, we pray again for the covenant children who are not here, that need to be here, or need to be in some house of God hearing the true gospel. Lord, may you draw them now, even in this hour. And Lord, we might not be privileged to see it happen in our lifetime, but we know that God can do it. And so your will is perfect. And so we rest in your perfect sovereignty in all these things. And we rejoice in the hope that is found in the Savior Jesus Christ for all of mankind. And so in his name we do pray. Amen.